All right, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, where we left off this morning. And verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. So I want to go beyond what I did this morning. We're talking about the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. Where it says in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, and that means he became a man, and he also limited himself on earth to the limitations of man. He was hungry, thirsty. He didn't supernaturally supply all his needs. They went to buy bread. They brought, you know, he was hungry. They brought bread and brought it back, and he didn't always, you know, break the loaves and fishes and make miraculous bread for everybody. Including himself. So we'll pick up there after we're told that he emptied himself in verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Let's pray again. Lord, the emptying of yourself is a wonder of biblical teaching, and which really makes all the rest of it, as far as redemption goes, just an outworking of that. Lord, what a great act and a great example of that you gave with your emptying. And Lord, when men are so full of themselves, we have so many people who are every day thinking only of doing what they want to do and hurting people with it, injuring and oppressing and making others feel that they're insecure and in danger even by their actions, but still to press on with their own ideas and their own will, even corrupting generations with it. Well, we know that is a sign of being lost and in rebellion against you. Lord Jesus, that you would have died for such as those and save them eventually is a marvel of your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see it and glory in you this Christmas season as we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of things in history have been discovered by trial and error. You know, you try something and it doesn't work, and so you know not to do it again. Men have built bridges, you know, got those suspension bridges with cables holding them up and keeping them straight and all. Well, that didn't work out right the first time in every case. The engineers got together and they figured out what they could. And then in some cases, the wind started blowing and the bridge started swaying and it wouldn't stop. And then the cables broke and the bridge plunged right into the river. So they learned. People used to be bled when they were sick. If they were sick, the doctor would come in and take blood out of them, because it was thought that the sickness was in the blood. And if you got rid of it, you would be better. Of course, we know now that you give blood, you don't take it away. When one president was shot, it was not Lincoln, but another one at the White House, people look for the bullet, they just reach their hand in inside of him and was trying to pull it out. They didn't know anything about the, you know, bacteria or any of that, keeping your hands clean and sterile environment. It was just, didn't even know about it then. And if we live long enough and remembered well enough, there would be a lot of things being done today that would not be done, because we've already learned a long time ago they didn't work. But the mind and the memory and the history has faded, and people are trying them again. A lot of what's being done right now with this virus is going to one day be seen to be completely, you know, superstitious, basically. But, you know, we don't know all of which is and which isn't at this point. And what we're told this morning, and this is a from Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's the word of God. That pride is rebellion against God, inside and outside. It starts in the heart, and it's when a person believes so well of themselves and of their mind that they will just push their will, and they will try to accomplish their own purpose in this world, and they will lean on their own wisdom, their own knowledge, their own insight into how things will work out in their minds. And that brings destruction. I know Mike is in Proverbs, but I love the book, so sorry, Mike, I'm going to have to be using it a lot. Proverbs 17:19 says, "He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door," that is, lifts up his gate in pride, "seeks destruction." When you elevate yourself, you're seeking destruction. That's what happened with Haman and Esther. He elevated himself, and he was destroyed. In this world or the next, it's a destructive act. Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." The nature of doing certain things is that you're in a dangerous place. Now, there are jobs I would never do. I'm never climbing a radio tower to change a light bulb on the top of it. I'm not going to be working with high voltage wires. Those are dangerous occupations. Not planning on being an astronaut. There's a certain risk of danger in these more than others. Not that you can't have danger in anything, but, you know, it's a dangerous line of work. Well, being proud makes you rest your trust on yourself or on someone else who is proud. It all caves in. That is the whole point of the Bible exposing to mankind that if we do these things, we are not going to win. We are going to be destroyed. And further, a haughty spirit precedes a fall. Proverbs 28:10, "He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good." Those today, according to this verse, those who are leading people astray, and there's a lot of that, that these people will fall into their own pit. That is, what they are doing to others will turn back on them. And the pit they're digging for others will consume them, of course, bringing a lot of collateral damage with it. Proverbs 28:14, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." You harden your heart, you fall into calamity. It's like you're driving without paying attention to the road. You're not listening to, you're not following the lines, you're not following the signs, you're not following the map. You fall into calamity. Proverbs 28:18, "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." just whoever hardens his heart will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the biblical teaching. This is the way it is. People feel secure, they feel safe, and then what happens? They fall. It's foretold by Scripture. If we're standing in opposition to God, there's no way we can ever succeed in that. Even if for a time it seems that we are doing okay. So when we are that way, we're proud. And so being proud or haughty in spirit brings a destruction and a fall. It will in every case be that way. Plus, in this world, things that are built upon pride, that are against God, will not stand, because it's impossible for that to occur. When Jesus preached and closed the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the people who believed in his word and the people who did not. If those who would not believe his word, their house was built on sand, and the sand would be corroded, washed away by a storm. And that would be the way it would be. If you believed in his word, it's like building your house on a rock, and the rain comes, the house is still there. But if you don't, then your foundation is weak, and your weak foundation will fall. You might build a house on sand and live a couple of months, everything be okay, and then a good rainstorm come, and there we go. We're starting to have problems with the foundation. So there's no shock when you consider that the world is a mess, because the world is being built upon the ideas of men, pride, haughtiness, confidently saying things that God says, and saying that what God says is wrong, and what we know today is better. And if you listen to all the things that people are saying today, you'll get that theme, is that we are progressing. We are learning. We're making progress. Whenever we go against the command of God, we've broken free of something that was bad for so long, and people were held under for so long. We have a term, puritanical. A Puritan was a holy man who was very serious about God. There's nothing wrong with that, but the world sees it as puritanical. It means that they're unnecessarily having a strict religion or a strict view of the law, to where they are careful not to break the law. Well, that's the fear of the Lord, and that's wisdom. So the gospel, the word of God that we have, the world does not respect. It does not go to it. It does not consult it until or never, and things are falling apart. They still just do not look at it. In essence, when I'm studying, sometimes I'll study a passage and I'll say, I don't say it out loud or even to myself, literally, but I figure I've got as much out of the passage as is there. I look at it and I got that, okay, it's there. Then I look at a commentary and I see something I didn't even think about. Somebody else thought of something and how this applies. I didn't even think about it. But I know to look. Our teacher at Columbia Bible College said, at the end of the process, once you've studied, it's a good idea to consult a commentary and see what somebody else is saying about the passage. And I've got Spurgeon, who sometimes comments on things. I go to John Calvin's commentaries on some of those things. I got MacArthur's stuff that I look at times. And you find out that, there's something I didn't think about. It's just the truth is there, but here's an application. I didn't even think about that. So it's good. The world never gets there. The world may pass from one thing to the next. It's worldly. But to go to God and to learn about their core mistake is not something that they do. It's not something they're even capable of doing, because, as the Bible tells us, they walk in darkness. Now, Jesus emptied himself, and verse 8 tells us that he emptied himself to the point of death. He became a man, leaving heavenly glory and the privileges that were rightly his by being God. And he didn't just, you know, like in the Old Testament, he would show up every now and then as God, the angel of the Lord or such. And he would just take that form for a while. He maintained pretty much all his power. And he would just reveal himself as a man for a purpose. And then, you know, back out of this world and, you know, into heaven. But when Jesus came and humbled himself, emptied himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even a cruel death on the cross. He emptied himself to the absolute farthest limit by even dying. And in dying, the whole point being then that he would accomplish by giving up of his rights of deity, not his deity, but giving up the rights of his deity, he would bring a harvest of souls, redeem souls to the Lord. Now, we've noted, and it's true, that we're not worthy of that. God could have left every one of us just in our sin. But when he made man, he made man for fellowship with him and for a purpose that pleases God. And rather than let it all go by the devil's temptation, he turned the devil's temptation and the devil's temporary victory into eternal life for those who are saved. So God's plan is preserved by Jesus dying for our sin. He rejoices, the Father does, over one sinner that repents. All that's made possible by Christ emptying himself and becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That is how our redemption was bought. That is how our sin was paid. So verse 9 then says that this is a result, or because of this, God is pleased. And notice how God is pleased with the Lord Jesus here. The Lord Jesus giving himself to die on the cross, please the Father. Jesus told us when he was on earth that he does all things to please the Father, that everything he does is from the Father. He is taught of God. He is taught from the Father. These are the things he's going to do. He did everything the Father sent him to do. And that pleased the Father because the Father is pleased with redeeming of souls. Our God is going to take much pleasure and glory in us through all eternity by what he's done and by what our Lord Jesus has done. That's why he came to die. So it says in verse 9, for this reason also, because he humbled himself and emptied himself, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You see, Jesus humbled himself all the way down to death. And then the Father exalted him as far as you can go. A name above every name, a name over every name. So that, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, covers the whole realm. Now, there are people who say they will never bow to Jesus. They will never bow to these other religions, rebellious men. People are mad at Jesus for this or that. They write books against Jesus. They use his name in vain all the time. They're not ever going to bow the knee to Jesus. It's not even an option. Every knee will bow of those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every person, every tongue, every knee. And that is God's reward to our Lord Jesus as he takes his rightful place back on the right hand of God for his emptying himself. and bringing to the Father a host of redeemed that would not otherwise be saved. So the glory to God throughout eternity will be found in his, by his grace that he's extended to us. Don't discount that. That when we do something that pleases God, he might want to bless us for it. He might want to encourage that.
He doesn't always
do everything that would, you know, seem to be to us the thing to do. But he is pleased that we seek his glory. And when we humble ourselves, such as Jesus does, and we're told to mimic, well, the Lord is pleased by that. The Lord is pleased by that much more than he's pleased by stubbornness. He's not pleased by that at all. People who stand up and say they're going to do something for the Lord, and it's really not about the Lord, it's about themselves. How many churches have been split because people just hold on to their own ideas and oppose God and then claim that they're a servant of God? When the Lord wants to bless us by being pleased with us, we're all for that. And this is what he did with Jesus. And so, because of that, verse 12, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And here's this statement, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you work out your salvation, you manifest it. You show it. We at one time could not read. We went to school. One thing that we went to school for in the first grade, we were taught to read. A little at a time, but we were taught to read. And after a while, we could read whatever we wanted to read. We'd read the newspaper. We could read a book. We didn't know how to read at all before. If we were 4 years old, we couldn't work out our reading because we couldn't read. And before we were saved, we couldn't work out our salvation because we weren't saved. We're still responsible to God for our lives, and we're responsible to seek the Lord, and we're responsible to obey the gospel, but we couldn't work out salvation. We didn't have it. What we were working out was works of the flesh. Insanity, like we see today. People doing things in darkness and with minds that are depraved and wicked. But once we're saved, and that comes by humbling ourselves before God, repenting and coming to him in faith and trusting him alone for our salvation, then we can work it out. It's not saying work it in. We can't work our salvation in by our efforts. We can only work it out by the efforts of the Holy Spirit to save us. And it's with fear and trembling. It's not with pride. It's with humility. For verse 13 tells us, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you want to do God's will, you can't take pride in that for yourself. You get that from God. If you have a hunger for God, hunger for his word, hunger for his service, to bear fruit for his name, well, then that's from God. God did that. God put that in you. His good pleasure, if you want that, that's the opposite of what you used to want. That's the opposite of what people want today in this country who are seeking a different route for people. People in the schools who are wanting to teach children something other than, you know, what is true and basic. They're seeking a different route. But if we want to seek the will of God, if we want to work for the pleasure of God, if we want to follow the Bible and what the Bible says about God, well, God works that in us. God makes us want that. It's typical for a Christian to say that they want to do things which please the Lord. That would be a shock for someone who's not a Christian. If they said it, they wouldn't mean it, or they wouldn't do it. So God is at work in us. And remember at the beginning of this chapter, and I talked about this morning, The point of this was to keep the unity. God has made the church one body. He's united us in one body in Christ. And the Bible tells us that God is pleased with unity. God likes when his children agree. We're to be of the same spirit, the same purpose, the same mind. We have the same doctrine. We have the same Lord. We have the same purpose of, the Great Commission and other things. So we are one. We have one God, one Bible. We're not like politicians that have, two very radical different sides. So we're to be united. We're to be lovingly united, surrendering our rights, emptying ourselves of our rights in order to serve the body. Even John says, lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus did that. So this is his example to us, that we don't have highfalutin, proud people who are demanding their way and wanting the church and wanting all people to serve them. One of the things you notice first when a person is truly saved is they no longer have this serve me mentality. They have a what can I do to serve the Lord and what can I do to serve you mentality. That's the big change. Verse 14 then says, in support of what he said earlier, that we should be of the same mind and maintain the unity, is it do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling or disputing, these are things that proud people do because they're not being treated the way they think they should be. If you think you are worthy of something better, you grumble. You grumble at a restaurant. Since you're in charge there, you're ordering, you're saying what you want. If you order, a ribeye steak and they bring you a used Michelin tire and put it in your plate, well, you're going to be, kind of grumpy about it. But as far as the body of Christ, our attitude is that we're not worthy to be served. We want to serve others. Therefore, do all things without murmuring or disputing. The big famous murmurers in the Bible were the children of Israel in the wilderness. God rescued them from Egypt, got them out of bondage, oppression. And what did they do after that? But moan and groan for 40 years. And we're not to be disputing. We're not to be fighting. We're to be at peace. We're to accept being wrong or even take on like we're wrong sometimes, even if we're not, to make the peace and instruct others, not by fighting, but by, agreeing. I dispute at the door when the Jehovah's Witnesses come. They're not Christians. I'll dispute with them about their doctrine. If a person is teaching a wrong doctrine, we'll have a dispute with that person. A Christian or so-called Christian may write a book that's completely off, and we'll dispute with that. But among ourselves and in ideal cordial fellowship with one another, we're not murmuring or disputing because that's what proud people do. They expect better. That's the 10th commandment, you not covet. Coveting means you want something that's not God's will for you, and you covet it to get it, even if it's not. You're not content. Verse 15 says, by being this way, so you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach. Shows that we're not proud and evil and fighting to get our way and saying, give me this and give me that. We're able to die to ourselves. One of the basic teachings of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught was that we should die to ourselves. We should not seek to, pump ourselves up and seek ourselves first, but die to ourselves. Now, you've got to do that. In service to people. It's not just a military thing, where a soldier will go and die for his country. That's very noble and honorable. We're to do that as we fellowship and serve the Lord together. And look what it caused this generation. This generation does not like this. This generation, verse 15, says that we are children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Peter said the same thing at Pentecost. Save yourself from this perverse generation. Perverse means it's twisted and backward. It's wrong. It's perverse. It's perverted. The aim of humanity to glorify God, that has been perverted. To be righteous, that has been perverted. And the little things that are part of the perversion are rampant today. People are claiming you got to let us do these things. It's a perverse, a crooked generation. Crooked, you build a house. I could never build a house because I wouldn't be able to square up the first pole. That's my guess. I've seen people square up a pole. They nail down a board to something else and they sight something. They put a level up there and they put string down sometime. And I just, you know, you miss that. You miss that. The house is off square. Well, I'm not going to build a house. These are crooked. The measure that they use for building a house is off from the very foundation. So everything built upon it is crooked, because it's never squared with the word of God. So the whole generation is crooked and perverse. And do you know what they say about that? That they are not crooked and that they're not perverse, and that we are if we follow the Lord and not the way of the world. But notice it says here that we are like stars, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Stars in the sky, stars in the universe. You see a star in the universe, and around it is all this blackness, darkness. That's what Christians are. We're the minority. But when you see the night sky and you see the stars, that's like Christians. We're the ones who are shining a light in a crooked and perverse and dark generation. And the only way they will get undark is to have the light of the gospel awaken them. Now, they're not going to be woke until Jesus wakes them, until the Holy Spirit wakes them to their need of Christ and their repentance for their evil deeds. Right now, they're feeling pretty good about them. And then finally, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. This is our everyday job. Every day, we have got to hold fast to the word of God. We've got to hold firm to the word of life, so that in the end, Paul's referring to his own work among the Philippians, but he says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. In other words, what he did among the Philippians was genuine and actually produced disciples, produced saved people. If they were not holding on to the word of life, one of the characteristics of how we know people who aren't saved is that they don't hold on. They don't hold fast. Sometimes the seed sprouts up a little bit and the thorns choke it out. Sometimes the seed sprouts up and the soil is too shallow. It's got rocks in it and they had no nourishment and they choke out. Sometimes the seed just falls on the wayside. There's never even a response to it. The way we know a good crop is it grows and it produces fruit. And where there's no fruit, there's no life. And to hold fast to Christ is one central evidence of being a Christian. People who are saved, like when they're 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or whatever, and they go along for a little while and say they're a Christian, they never have any fruit. Not just young people either. I mean, just on into adulthood. Adulthood, people say, oh, I'm a Christian, and they never bear fruit. It's got to be holding on to the word of life. holding on tight, believing God, submitting to Him, and trusting Him for the outcome. Because it doesn't always appear to be when Christians give up their rights or when Christians serve others instead of themselves. It doesn't seem like that's to our nature, yet imperfect. It seems like sometimes we're caving in. We're not to cave in, but we are to surrender our rights. Now, we don't give up our standards. We don't give up the Word of God. We hold fast to that, but we give up on our pride. We empty ourselves of that. I thought of a bowling pin. We used to bowl. Cindy and I bowled a little bit when in Minnesota. And we used to go on Saturday and bowl. And I would liken the world in as far as standing on the right thing as a bowling pin. You roll a bowling ball in a bowling pin, it doesn't just move, it blasts away. And today what we see people talking about their own ideas, their own doctrines, their own philosophies, and people just swarming away from any idea of truth absolutely formed in God. You don't have to touch them much, and they've caved. But the people who are of God hold on to the Word of life, not knocked around by every wind of doctrine, but standing firm and solid and strong. Now, that's the way a Christian is. And in doing that, he does that by mimicking Christ, humbling himself, and serving others. And then the church is strong. You know, some churches, all they do, they fight each other. You can't get anything done because somebody's in the church who feels it's their responsibility to oppose everything. A lot of churches are set up, the deacons in a lot of churches, not our church, but in a lot of churches, the deacons are set up as a counterweight to the pastor. They're supposed to fight it out. So it's like Congress, you know, executive branch and the judicial branch and the legislative branch and all that gets together and they're supposed to fight it out. And there's going to be some kind of equality in that. That's why some people set up the church. There's people who are counterweights, always fighting against doing something that God says do. We're to stand firm and we're to serve one another. And the great example of that, the great example, we'll never get a better one, is the Lord Jesus emptying himself. Let's pray. Lord, we'll never, ever, I think, figure out to the depths of it what all was involved in your emptying of yourself. Maybe when we know is we're fully known. But Lord, right now, it seems to be a depth of action that is beyond our ability to grasp, that you did not grasp equality with God, even though you are and were. And Lord, here we are as humans, often grasping for our way, grasping to be served by others, grasping to be waited on, grasping to have our way, but not surrendering that, not emptying ourselves of that. Lord, may our church and may Christians be united as you've made us, to maintain it, to foster it, to be active in it, because Lord, this is what pleases you, and this is what we would in our right minds always want. In Jesus' name, amen.